Tonight, I think, will be just a little bit less rushed than last night. And I wanted to make a quick apology about last night. My wife had some delight in telling me that I let some Portuguese slip into one of the overheads that I used last night. I guess it's just as well that it was there as coming out of my mouth, but I think that's happened a couple times, too. She's been trying to catch those to remind me of them when I got home. That's part of the challenge that comes in dealing with material that I first prepared in Portuguese. And I've offered to a couple of people that if I have any problem, they're welcome to take my outline and run with it. But it's in Portuguese, too. I did want to make a comment about that, though. A couple of people asked about getting copies of the outlines. They wouldn't be very useful, probably, in the form that they are right now. But I have been working this week at translating them into English. And I'm planning to leave tomorrow a set of those outlines, either printed out or on a CD or something, so that if some of you want to get copies of that later, there'll be a way to do that. The outlines will be a little bit more detailed than what we've been able to look at in the limited time here each evening. So if you want to get that, maybe we'll have more information tomorrow night on the easiest way to accomplish that. In the last several studies, the last few classes, we've talked primarily about sanctification in personal terms. We've talked quite a bit about morality and about ethics, about how we behave ourselves. And that is certainly very important, something that we must never overlook. But we can't forget that the Bible also deals with sanctification in what we might describe as a spiritual sense. People who have good moral principles and who ethically treat others can still be lost eternally for not having done what God says they need to do in service to Him. And so tonight we're going to look at that aspect of our spiritual sanctification, and tomorrow, as an extension of the same idea, looking specifically at the idea of a sanctified church. It'll be the last two lessons in this series. When we talk about the idea of our spiritual sanctification, we need to recognize that God wants a holy people. That has been His desire ever since He created the first couple. He wanted someone who would maintain a relationship with Him, a spiritual relationship of true fellowship with Him. And so as we go on throughout the Scriptures, we recognize that that same desire is carried through the time of the Old Testament people, the children of Israel, and right into the New Testament in what Jesus wants in the church. Specifically in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, Paul makes this argument, citing language from the Old Testament, but coming to a conclusion for us in the New Testament. In 2 Corinthians 6, verse 14, he says, "Do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers, for what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? And what communion has light with darkness? And what accord has Christ with Belial? Or what part has a believer with an unbeliever? And what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you. I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty." In the references that he makes to the Old Testament, he deals primarily with texts that talk about idolatry, about the need to leave false gods to serve exclusively the one true God. But what I want us to focus on, not just tonight, but tonight and tomorrow night, is the application he then makes in chapter 7, verse 1. "Therefore, having these promises," the promise that God would walk among us, "having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God." If there's any one verse that involves well the ideas that we've been looking at this week, it would be verse 1. He talks about the importance of our cleansing ourselves, purifying ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh, avoiding all forms of immorality, and the spirit, avoiding any kind of error in our service to God in a spiritual sense, because in that way we perfect holiness in the fear of God. And so tonight we're going to look at that idea of spiritual sanctification, taking a quick survey through the Bible and focusing on the applications in the New Testament. Let's start out with the example of the patriarchs. Abraham, in Genesis chapter 12, verse 1, was called from Ur of the Chaldees. He was called to follow God as he would be led into a place of promise that God had prepared for his descendants. In chapter 12 of Revelation, or, I'm sorry, of Genesis, we'll get to Revelation later. Chapter 12, verse 1, he says, "Now the Lord had said to Abram, get out of your country, from your family, and from your father's house, to a land that I will show you. And so Abram leaves Ur and he goes through the Mesopotamian area and down into the area that we later know as the land of Israel. At that time, it was dominated primarily by the Canaanites. In Joshua chapter 24, verse 15, there's an appeal that Joshua makes at the end of his life, which may take us back to that very call of Abraham. In Joshua 24, 15, as he makes the appeal to the people to choose whom they will serve, he says toward the end of the verse, whether the gods which your fathers served that were on the other side of the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell, but as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. There's some pretty strong arguments for the river here, referring to the Euphrates River. And if that's the idea, it may be that what he's referring to is the practice of idolatry of Israel's ancestors before Abraham left from the other side of the Euphrates to come to that territory. And I think it probably suggests that Abraham himself had come from a background, not that he himself necessarily ever practiced idolatry, but that he came from an environment where idolatry was being practiced, just as the Israelites had passed through that in their experience in Egypt, and now as they had come into the promised land, had had to expel from that land the people who practiced idolatry. God did not want an idolatrous people. Abraham dedicated himself to the Lord and became perhaps the greatest example of faith of the entire Old Testament. The example that I believe is the most cited in all of the New Testament of any Old Testament character. Another example that we see from the time of the patriarchs is in Genesis chapter 35. When Jacob had come back to the land of Canaan after 20 years that he was with his father-in-law, during which time he gained his wives and most of his sons, as he came back into the land, God called him to go up to Bethel in verse 1 of chapter 35. The word Bethel means house of God. It was a place where Abraham had sacrificed to God, where Jacob himself had stopped and had made a vow to God on his way out of the land. And now, as he's come back, he's called to go back to the house of God. It says, to dwell there and make an altar there to God, who appeared to you when you fled from the face of Esau, your brother. And Jacob said to his household and to all who were with him, put away the foreign gods that are among you, purify yourselves and change your garments. For them to go into the presence of God, to go to the house of God, they needed to put away all the false gods and to purify themselves to be in his presence. That idea of sanctification is very clear in the patriarchal period. We then move on through to the period of the people of Israel. Now looking at the time of Moses and the following decades or generations actually beyond Moses. And we see that God desired a pure and separated people. He didn't give them an easy time of that. If you look on the map at where the land of Canaan is situated, and especially if you realize that the area to the east of Canaan, a little bit after you crossed the Jordan River, was mostly desert. That territory that God gave to them was basically right on some of the major trade routes between two major parts of the world, between Egypt and anything that went on up in the Mesopotamian area, or anything going on up into Asia Minor. And so where God placed them, while he told them he wanted them to be a sanctified people, he did not put them in some isolated mountain country, totally separated from everybody else. They were going to have contact with other people. And they were going to have to deal with that. But the first thing was for them to establish their own purity, their own sanctification, by clearing out the influences of the idolatrous peoples who lived in that territory. In chapter 7, verse 1, Moses now in the final weeks of his life, he's in the Transjordan plains, looking over toward the land of Israel, as he gives these discourses to the people of Israel. He says, when the Lord your God brings you into the land which you go to possess, and has cast out many nations before you, the Hittites and the Girgashites and the Amorites and the Canaanites and the Perizzites and the Hivites and the Jebusites, seven nations greater and mightier than you. And when the Lord your God delivers them over to you, you shall conquer them and utterly destroy them. You shall make no covenant with them, nor show mercy to them. Nor shall you make marriages with them. You shall not give your daughter to their son, nor their daughter for your son. For they will turn your sons away from following me to serve other gods. So the anger of the Lord will be aroused against you and destroy you suddenly. But thus you shall deal with them. You shall destroy their altars and break down their sacred pillars and cut down their wooden images and burn their carved images with fire. For you are a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for himself, a special treasure above all the peoples on the face of the earth. You might notice this, the striking similarity between what he says here and what we looked at a few days ago in 1 Peter chapter 2. The fact that we are a holy nation, a chosen people that belongs especially to God. And that's exactly the kind of language that was used by Moses. He then said in verse 7, "The Lord did not set his love on you, nor choose you, because you were more in number than any other people, for you were the least of all peoples. God chose them out of these others to make them a special people, not because they were already special. And in the same way, he did not choose us because we were already special. He chose us to make us special. And for them to be special, it was necessary that they remove from the land the influence of the idolatrous people that God was punishing." There was nothing of trying to preserve some sort of cultural heritage of the shrines and the idols and the things that they found. It was to be destroyed because all of it was abominable toward God. The people failed in doing that. They did not completely remove those others from their land, and God chose then to leave those others to continue to be a thorn for them. Look at what he says in the book of Judges, chapter 2. Judges 2, verse 2. He repeats again, "You shall make no covenant with the inhabitants of this land. You shall tear down their altars." That was the order that he had given, and he's repeating that to them. But he says, "But you have not obeyed my voice. Why have you done this? Therefore I also said, I will not drive them out before you, but they shall be thorns in your side, and their gods shall be a snare to you." It ought to be a reminder to us that if we don't completely expel all that God tells us to put out of our lives, that it will be a continual thorn to us and a snare to draw us back into sin. And that happens so frequently in the lives of Christians who do not make a complete commitment and transformation to serve the Lord. In the same chapter, Judges chapter 2, verse 20, "Then the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel, and he said, because this nation has transgressed my covenant, which I commanded their fathers, and has not heeded my voice, I also will no longer drive out before them any of the nations which Joshua left when he died, so that through them I may test Israel, whether they will keep the ways of the Lord, to walk in them as their fathers kept them, or not. Therefore the Lord left those nations without driving them out immediately, nor did he deliver them into the hand of Joshua." He left those nations so that they continued to battle with the influences of those that were around them. And the consequence is that they were corrupted by the influence of those nations. Chapter 3, verse 4. Judges chapter 3, verse 4. "And they were left, that he might test Israel by them, to know whether they would obey the commandments of the Lord, which he had commanded their fathers by the hand of Israel. Thus the children of Israel dwelt among," as opposed to expelling these people, "they dwelt among the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. And they took their daughters to be their wives, and gave their daughters to their sons, and they served their gods." As we go on through the history of Israel, we can now jump ahead about 700 years to the time that Samaria was destroyed, and that the northern kingdom of Israel was basically destroyed as the people were carried away into captivity. And the reason for that, given in 2 Kings chapter 17, is that they had practiced the very things that God condemned and had not been the kind of a special people that God wanted. Let's read just a part of this in 2 Kings chapter 17, verse 7. "And so it was that the children of Israel had sinned against the Lord their God, who had brought them up out of the land of Egypt." Verse 8 says that they walked in the statutes of the nations whom the Lord had cast out from before the children of Israel, and of the kings of Israel, which they had made. Exactly as he had said, leaving them there as a snare to the people fell into that temptation, followed those practices of the other peoples instead of doing God's will. Verse 15 says, "They rejected his statutes and his covenant that he had made with their fathers, and his testimonies which he had testified against them. They followed idols, became idolaters, and went after the nations who were all around them, concerning whom the Lord had charged them that they should not do like them. So they left all the commandments of the Lord their God," and he goes on to talk about their idolatry, going to the point even of offering their children as burnt offerings to these false gods. They were not faithful to God because they followed the influences of those who were around them. And that led to the consequence of their destruction, As is the case, we won't read Jeremiah 22, but about 135 years later, God used Babylon to destroy the southern kingdom of Judah, and the reasons are the same. They had continued to practice the things that had been left behind by the idolatrous peoples who were not completely expelled from the land. God wanted a holy people. Israel did not fulfill that desire. Israel was not that holy people that God wanted. So now we come to the New Testament. God's still desiring a holy people. And as we come to the New Testament, let's start out with Jesus Christ. We often refer to Jesus Christ and the importance of following his example. Sometimes we ask the question, what would Jesus do in this situation? And most of the time, the answer is pretty easy to come up with because we can say, what did Jesus do in that situation? What did Jesus do when he was confronted with the various temptations that we face? The Bible tells us he was tempted in all points as we are, yet without sin. And when we deal with the concept of spiritual sanctification, sometimes somebody might think, well, Jesus didn't have exactly the kind of situation we have. He didn't live in a place where there are all kinds of different denominations teaching different doctrines and practicing different traditions. Well, is that entirely accurate? Let's think about Jesus' situation. We know that he was born as a Jew, lived under Jewish law, lived there in the land of Israel practically all of his life. And in that situation, he encountered the Jews, having pretty well learned their lesson about idolatry. It seems that the captivity was about what it took to get that out of their system. But does that mean there was no division over human doctrines and traditions? No denominationalism, to use a modern term, in Jesus' day? We know that Jesus could have chosen to participate in a number of different religious groups of his time, just among the Jews. We don't even have to talk about all the other religions in the Gentile world, just among the Jews. There were the Pharisees, perhaps the strictest of the sects that Jesus personally encountered, as far as the record of the Gospels tells us, a group that was very zealous about keeping certain laws to the point that they would build fences around the laws to say, so as not to violate this law, let's not even get close. Let's build a barrier back here and avoid the risk of even getting close to breaking the law. Jesus could have become a Pharisee. He certainly had opportunity and plenty of contact with them. And then there were the Sadducees. The Sadducees had other ideas. They were somewhat more liberal in their teaching on some points. The Sadducees did not accept most of the Old Testament. In fact, you can notice that every time Jesus answers them, he always uses something from the first five books of the Old Testament, the Pentateuch. All of his answers, because those are the only books the Sadducees would accept. Jesus was not denying the authenticity of the other books, but he wasn't going to waste his time arguing with them when he could prove the point from those first five books. So he simply answered them from the books they would already accept. The Sadducees didn't believe in angels or spirits or life after death and things of that sort. Jesus also encountered the Herodians. The Herodians were a religious group, but almost more political than religious. There are groups like that today that under the cloak of some sort of church concept are really more involved as political movements than anything else. The Herodians were like that. And then there were other groups around at the time. We don't know if Jesus had direct contact with the Essenes or with other groups of that sort, but they existed. The Essenes were kind of a separatist group, the ones that lived off in separate communities because they didn't want to be defiled with contact even with other Jews. And certainly there were other groups. My point in this, Jesus came to this world into a world of Jewish denominationalism. And he decided to join which of the denominations? Not a one. What Jesus decided to do is the same thing that we ought to do. Jesus focused on doing his Father's will. And as he did that, he condemned those various human traditions which would contradict his Father's teaching. In Matthew chapter 15, starting at verse 1, we find the account of a certain discussion that Jesus had over the traditions of the Pharisees. In fact, they understood that being a matter of the tradition of the elders. Chapter 15, verse 2. Traditions that have been passed down from one generation to another. Jesus answered them in verse 3 and said, why do you also transgress the commandment of God because of your tradition? And this is where he shows us the problem that comes up with human tradition. When the traditions come into conflict with the Word of God, and cause us to transgress the Word of God. That's where the problem comes in. The Bible talks sometimes favorably of traditions. We can see in the New Testament, Paul spoke to the Thessalonians about the traditions that were given to them by the apostles themselves. Those are the traditions, the things passed on from Jesus to the apostles to others. And some traditions may be simply a matter of a customary way of doing things. They don't have any particular importance. They have to be done that way or cannot be done that way. But they had introduced traditions, ways of trying to keep from violating one law that put people in a position where they were forced to violate another law. And in that way, Jesus says to them that your transgressions or your traditions are transgressing the commandment of God. And so he goes on to give an illustration of that and the way they had treated the question of honoring father and mother. And then he comes to verse 6. Thus you have made the commandment of God of no effect by your tradition. Hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy about you, saying, these people draw near to me with their mouth and honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. And in vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. That's the problem that Jesus was counteracting as far as human traditions. He did not join the denominations of the Jews. In fact, he said in the same chapter of Matthew, verse 13, every plant which my heavenly Father has not planted will be uprooted. And you can think about the language that John the Baptist used when he talked about the axe is laid at the root. It's got to be taken out by the root. If God didn't plant it, it will not survive the test. It will not survive his judgment. Jesus approached denominationalism by refusing to participate in it and insisting to simply follow his Father's will. As we move on in the New Testament to the teaching of the apostles, we realize that the early Christians followed what was taught to them by the apostles, who were given the responsibility of carrying out the teaching of Jesus' will. In Acts chapter 2, verse 42, it says that the early Christians continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. That doctrine is the same doctrine that Jesus himself taught. Matthew chapter 28, he had said for them to go and teach his will. And in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 3, we learn that the same salvation that Jesus preached is exactly the message that the apostles proclaimed. He speaks of that salvation which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed to us by those who heard him. They preached the same message, the same gospel that Jesus had preached. They preached that others needed to follow their message and their example. In 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 16, Paul spoke of the importance of following example. And in this case, apostolic example. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 16. Therefore I urge you, imitate me. In chapter 11, verse 1, he expresses it in a quite slightly more complete form. Imitate me just as I also imitate Christ. There's a point in that we need to remember. The only benefit in following somebody else is to follow somebody who's on the right road. We can imitate Paul because he imitated Christ. But if Paul had deviated from the way of Christ, as he said was possible in chapter 9 of the same book, if he had turned away, we shouldn't follow him. I had a very vivid illustration of this point in my own life on a very scary night in the state of Minas Gerais, the state to the north of the one I live in. Several years ago, a preacher up in another state further north needed a car taken to him from São Paulo. And I was wanting to go up to spend some time with him and with the brethren where he was working. And so I agreed that I would drive this car for him, and then I'd get a bus or plane, I don't remember, to go back home. So I drove the car. It was an older car, an old VW. So before I took it, I had some things checked out to make sure that the brakes were okay and the oil was okay and the car was in decent shape to put it on the road. It was about a 1,000-mile trip, and 1,000 miles on Brazilian highways is not exactly a picnic. So I wanted to make sure the car was in decent shape. But I forgot to check one thing. I was making the trip during a time that we hadn't had much rain in São Paulo, and I just forgot to check the wiper blades. Well, I realized that late on the first night of the trip. Yeah, I had already driven probably about 600 miles that day, and it was dark, and a strong downpour came. I was on a two-lane highway, and it started raining really hard, and I flipped on the wipers, and they didn't do much. They were going back and forth, and they were taking some of the water off the windshield, but all I could see was blurry. And I was in one of those situations where you can't stop because somebody coming behind you will just ram into the rear end of the car. Can't pull over because you can't see whether there's a place to pull over. And so I saw a truck that appeared, gave the impression that the driver knew the road, had been through there before. And he was just a little bit in front of me, and I decided I was going to stay right with that truck until I got to a place that I could pull over. And so I got right in behind that truck, and I watched his taillights all the way to the next town where there was a gas station, at which point I pulled off the road. Now, during all of that time, I had been praying that God would help me get through that particular experience and give me a chance to get new wiper blades to put on that car. I got to the gas station. I got off the road. The truck went on. I never even got an opportunity to thank that truck driver. But following him got me to a point of safety that worked. But what if? What if he hadn't known the road? What if he had not been seeing clearly? What if I had been misguided and chosen the wrong vehicle to follow? And what if on one of those curves in that road through some rather hilly country, he had gone off the edge? Jesus says that if a blind lead the blind, the pasture in the front is going to fall in the ditch and the other guy is going to be just fine because it wasn't his fault. Is that what he says? That's what an awful lot of people believe today. Well, I know there might be something wrong in the church where I am, but that's the pastor's problem. He's the one supposed to take care of all that. I'm just a sheep just following and being good. Both shall fall into the ditch. And Jesus gave the teaching for the apostles that we are to follow because they stayed on the road. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 15, we talk about the idea of following tradition. We need to make sure we're following the right traditions. 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 15, therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions which you were taught, whether by word or our epistle. It's not just any tradition. It's not human tradition. It's not modern tradition. It's the traditions taught by the word and writing of the apostles and others of the New Testament. It's interesting that Peter was concerned about how these things would be available to future generations. In 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 12, there's some people that seem to have the idea that we need a constant updating of the Scriptures. You know, the Bible is not computer software that gets outdated every few years and has to be revised. And Peter understood that. It was the same thing that he had preached, that he was writing, the same thing that had served for that generation that was going to continue to be valuable to subsequent generations. And he says in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 12, for this reason I will not be negligent to remind you always of these things, though you know and are established in the present truth. Yes, I think it is right, as long as I am in this tent, to stir you up by reminding you, knowing that shortly I must put off my tent, just as our Lord Jesus Christ showed me. Moreover, I will be careful to ensure that you always have a reminder of these things after my decease. They understood that what they were writing down was going to continue to be used in future generations. That's why it was written down, to be of benefit to us. And at the same time that they realized that value, the apostles saw the danger of other doctrines being introduced. In Galatians chapter 1, the apostle Paul warned about the danger of other doctrines. He says, even if we, one of the apostles, or an angel from heaven, preach any other gospel to you than what we have preached to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone preaches any other gospel to you than what you have received, let him be accursed. The truth had been revealed. It was not to be added to. Other doctrines were not to be introduced. And so Paul very firmly said that we were not to follow any other doctrine and made it very clear as well the danger of not following the doctrine that had been revealed. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 8, he tells us what's going to happen in the judgment that will be brought when he says, God in flaming fire will take vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. The study of this book is not just an academic pursuit. It's not just a matter of looking at something and going away and saying, well, that was kind of interesting. This is a book that's written to be obeyed. The gospel is not just information. It's not just biographical history. It is something that was written for us to obey and to follow. And if we don't do that, if we stray from that, if we walk outside the path that God has established, it brings upon us the consequence of being rejected by Him. we need to be concerned about our spiritual sanctification. And I want to bring this to some very simple but important applications for our time. Things that we need to recognize if you already are serving the Lord, if you already are a Christian, the importance of always seeking to examine and to verify that we're in the right direction, going in the right direction, that we're on the right path. If you are participating in some sort of a human religion that has certain rules or doctrines that have been established by men, and I'm going to talk about that a little bit more tomorrow night, you need to realize the importance of doing what Jesus did. Just do the will of God rather than following human doctrines and traditions. There are a lot of denominations today with their own doctrines and traditions. If we participate in one of them, would we be following the example of Jesus Christ? Is that what Jesus would do if he were alive in the 21st century here on the earth? Is that what Paul would have done? Paul fought against the idea of denominationalism in his letter to the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians chapter 1. He heard about divisions that were already coming up, denominations, if you will. And he later says that he had made some figurative points here, but what he says in chapter 1, verse 10, "Now I plead with you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. For it has been declared to me concerning you, my brethren, by those of Chloe's household, that there are contentions among you. Now I say this, that each of you says, I am of Paul, or I am of Apollos, or I am of Cephas, or I am of Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you, or were you baptized in the name of Paul?" The general approach to these verses in the denominational world is to say, it's all right to say that I am of this one or I am of that one, because we're all of Christ. But that's not what Paul's saying here. He's saying it's not all right to say I am of Paul or of Apollos or of Cephas, because it is only Christ who was crucified for us. And it is only in Christ that we are baptized. We are not to follow any human beings as our leaders, and in the sense of taking the place of Jesus Christ, only those who will lead us in the path of Jesus Christ, as Paul himself presented to us in the earlier passages. We need to limit ourselves to being disciples of Jesus Christ, no more and no less. And that means we're going to have to, in practical terms, examine everything. Everything that's taught and practiced in a religious context. And we need to reject whatever doctrine or practice does not come from God. Jesus asked a question that's quite helpful to us back in Matthew chapter 21. This was after he had purified the temple for the second time. And as he came back into Jerusalem, he was confronted by the religious authorities who questioned him. Basically, who gave you permission to mess with our stuff, to do things here in our temple? And they were trying to exert their particular influence over that. And Jesus answered their questions with a question. He said to them in verse 25, "The baptism of John, where was it from? From heaven or from men?" Of course, they didn't answer the question because they didn't want to get caught between the truth and the public opinion. So they were just silent about it. And there are a lot of people today that don't even want to grapple with some of the tough questions because they're worried about getting caught between the truth and public opinion or between the truth and personal desire. And so they'd rather not even think about it. We don't have that luxury. We are to diligently seek the Lord, and that requires of us that we do the hard work of studying to dig out the answers to know how we're supposed to live before Him. And we need to be able to use the same question that Jesus used in application to whatever doctrine or practice we might examine. The simple question, is it from heaven or from men? If it's from heaven, if it comes with the authorization of Jesus Christ, let's do what He said. If it's from men, we need to stay away from it. In Colossians chapter 3, verse 17. Colossians 3, verse 17. Paul says, "Whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him." There's more than one preposition used in the original text of the New Testament that could be translated in the sense that he uses here, in the name of. Some of them have the idea of in to come into a relationship with. We are baptized into Christ. Or we are baptized in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. The preposition used in those places has the idea of entering into. But the preposition used here is the idea in the name in the sense of by the authority of. And so what he's saying is whatever you do in word or deed, do all by the authority of the Lord Jesus. We can illustrate this in a very simple way. I imagine that some of you may have accounts in the bank that's down here at the corner of 4th Avenue and Main Street. So let's say that tomorrow, I've got another day in town here, let's say that tomorrow I go down to the bank and I walk in to talk to the teller and I say, I'd like to take $500 out of, let's just imagine that Denny has an account there. I want to take $500 out of Denny Underwood's account. What's the teller going to say to me? Excuse me? You want to do what? I want to take $500 out of his account. Well, did he write a check for you that you can just cash the check? No, he didn't give me a check. Well, did he give you any kind of authorization? No, he didn't give me it, but I'm sure he'll be pleased for me to do that. I just want to take $500 out of his account. How would you like it if bankers operated that way and they just handed over the $500 out of his account? Next time it might be yours. If I find out that works, I might try it again. Might get somebody else's name. But it doesn't work that way. I'd have to have authorization to take the money out of the account. And that's the point that's being made when he talks about acting in the name of the Lord Jesus. If Jesus didn't sign the check, we don't have the right to take it out of his account. The church is the house of God, Paul said to Timothy. And we need to understand that he's the one that makes the decisions about what the church is to do, what the church is authorized to do. If he didn't sign the authorization, we have no right to do it. Some people take an approach to that of saying, but where did he say we can't do it? Where did he prohibit this? Do you have to provide a list to your bank of all the people in the world who cannot take money out of your account? Do you have to give them a list saying, don't let Dennis Allen get money out of your account, and don't let this one get in a list of all the people in the world who cannot withdraw money from your account? Is that necessary? Not only is it unnecessary, it would be absurd and impossible. And did you ever try to imagine the size this book would be if God had given us a list of everything we cannot do? The Bible is not a book of prohibitions. There are some prohibitions of things we cannot do. But it's a book of permission, of authorization. He's told us what we can do. And if he didn't sign the check, we better not do it because we don't have his authorization. We can also recognize the language of Paul in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 when he talked about the importance of holding on to that which is good and abstaining from every form of evil, that we need to avoid the things which he has not authorized, avoid the things that are not within God's will, so that we can only do the things that are pleasing to him. In 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 6, Paul said, now these things, brethren, I have figuratively transferred to myself and Apollos for your sakes, that you may learn in us not to think beyond what is written, that none of you may be puffed up on behalf of one against the other. If we stay within the confines of what God has revealed, nobody will have just reason to think that they're better than somebody else. We'll just have to follow him. He'll be the one who's in charge, and we'll all be on an equal footing as servants, disciples, following the leader. And in 2 John, verse 9, the consequence of going beyond what is written, going beyond the doctrine of Christ. 2 John verse 9, he says, whoever transgresses and does not abide in the doctrine of Christ does not have God. He who abides in the doctrine of Christ has both the Father and the Son. That's serious consequence. If we don't stay within the limits of what God has authorized, we lose our relationship with God. We do not have fellowship with him. Why is it that it's such a serious thing when churches today introduce into their worship things that the Bible does not permit, or start to teach some different doctrine that does not come from the Scriptures, or follow some plan of organization that's not based on the New Testament? Why is that so serious? Because it wasn't written for us. It wasn't given to us in the doctrine revealed by Jesus Christ and the apostles. And if we go beyond what is written, go beyond the doctrine of Christ, we do not have fellowship with God. Life is too short to waste our time meandering around in the confusion of human doctrines and traditions when we have right here the revelation of what God wants for us. We need to learn this book, and we need to make sure that we're following what's here. And that brings the challenge for all of us. Do we have the courage to purify ourselves of all spiritual uncleanness? Are we willing to show that we really love God? Remember that first great commandment? Do we have that love for him? If we do, Jesus said, if we love him, we'll keep his commandments. We will be obedient to him. We need to each seek to be spiritually sanctified in our service to Him, individually. And tomorrow we're going to talk about it more in the collective terms of doing that. Okay, we've got just a few moments here for questions or additional comments about the things that we've looked at. Let's open that up a little bit. All right. Get this to just shut down here, out of the way. I think there's a way to do that. Questions or comments?